Shadow of doubt is what we're talking about, doubts that we all have. And last week we talked about the idea of how could a loving God, who's all-powerful, who's holy, who's good, how could he allow pointless evil and suffering in the world? And so we dealt with that. If you weren't here and you say, man, that's something I want to, well, just go back to thechapel.com. You can pick up a CD if you like, but you can certainly go to the website and download that for free if you'd like. But you know, one of the questions that I get often in dealing with people's doubts, whether it's people outside of faith or it's people in the faith, is oftentimes the book here that I have in my hand is a subject of a lot of doubt, isn't it? It just is, you know? Has anybody ever been approached by anybody who's had doubts about this book? Anybody at all? Okay, good. I think maybe all of us have even struggled through that process of understanding it ourselves and maybe going, you know, what do I think about this book that I hold in my hands? I'm not sure exactly what I think about this book that I hold in my hands. Do I know what to say about it? Do I know what to do about it? Do I understand the nature of it? It's a tough thing, and it can cause doubts, and it can cause the world to doubt, because here's what I hear all the time. You know what? Let's be honest. Everybody has their holy book, right? I mean, if we're just being honest, doesn't every world religion have their holy book or books? Everybody's got one. We're not like the only people on the planet with a holy book. Everybody's got a holy book. Where do they come from? Well, let me give you just a brief little background and help you understand a little bit about the world religions and their holy books and where they came from and those kind of things. So stay with me here. I think it'll be important for you to understand, at least have some idea of. But if you're talking about chronicling the world religions, then I think you really do start with, in terms of the earliest inception, you really start with Judaism as a world religion in its earliest format. What you'll find is that Judaism started in 1400 BC roughly, and the holy book for Judaism are the Hebrew scriptures. It's what maybe you and I call the Old Testament that's in your Bible, right? Or in Hebrew, the Tanakh that we would have. And so this is the Hebrew scriptures, and they were compiled from 1400 BC all the way up to roughly about 400 BC was the compilation of these groups of documents called the Hebrew scriptures, or as some of you would know them, the Old Testament. So Judaism would be the oldest, and then a few hundred years after that would be the birth of what's called Hinduism. Hinduism has as their holy documents a series of books called the Vedas. And the Vedas are communication through the gurus, and the gurus wrote those down over a pretty lengthy period of time. It's a compilation for about 500 years, from about 1000 BC to about 500 BC. And then coming as kind of an offshoot of Hinduism was Buddhism. Buddhism has as their holy documents or their holy books called the Tipitaka, and that came in about 300 BC. So these are pretty ancient and pretty old in terms of their inception. And then following that, you would have had Confucianism. You've heard of Confucius, right? And Confucianism, as their holy books, have what they call the five classics, and those came in about 200 BC, all right? So you've got the birth of this religion, and you've got the birth of this kind of worldview and philosophy, and their holy books are associated with that. And then you would have, entering into the scene as the turn of the millennium, you would have the Gospels in the New Testament in the context of Christianity. And the Gospels in the New Testament were put together from roughly about 55 AD to roughly about 100 AD or so. I'm using relatively round numbers here, but it's in that very close ballpark. Many, many years, hundreds and hundreds of years later, about 500 or 600 years later, came Islam. Islam was birthed in roughly about 650 AD, and their holy book, as you would know, is the Quran. And then following that, you would have Sikhism, which wasn't really birthed until about 1600 or so AD. And their holy book is called the Sri Guru Granth Sahib. You're going, I don't even know what that means. Well, translated, it means from the mouth of the guru, okay? So that's what it would mean. And it's very new on the scale of world religions. And it's also probably, of all of these, probably the smallest in terms of population. And then maybe you'd get to the modern era, and in the modern era, in our present context, you would have what maybe I would term New Age, which is just a potpourri of whatever, and the New Age holy books would be whatever you want them to be, pretty much. I mean, you could just pick Oprahism and go with Eckhart Tolle's New World if you wanted, or you could pick up whatever else, you know, I don't know, I'm just messing around, but you could pick whatever, Dianetics from back in the day, you know, whatever you wanted to be, your New Age book. It's kind of just a choice because, you know, the beauty of the New Age movement is it's all about you. That's what the beauty of it is. So you can just pick whatever document you want, right? You can do whatever you want. So there's the nature of kind of the landscape, at least, a skeletal framework, let's say, of the world religions and their holy books. So if everybody's got their holy book or books, what really separates out the book that we have in our hand, this combination Old Testament, New Testament that we embrace in our Christian faith, what separates it or distinguishes it from everything else? Well, there's a few things that I would, I guess, pose to you, and maybe stuff that you could kind of think through. And one of the interesting things is that this is really the only book that opens itself up to criticism, frankly. Do you hear anybody really like scientifically trying to dissect the Vedas of Hinduism? Do you hear anybody trying to dissect the philosophies of Confucianism? You really don't. You know why? Because most every other world religion, and literally the ones that I have here, with the exception of Islam, which claims to be verbatim from Allah through one guy, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, but you've basically got these theoretical, ethereal, esoteric kind of statements in all of these books, right? Philosophies on the way to live. So how do you argue with Eckhart Tolle when he says, well, this is kind of the higher working of consciousness and all of that? Okay, you got that. How do you argue with that? You just go, okay, this dude says this. You know, I don't know if he's smoking crayons. I don't know if he's in his right mind. I don't know what he's doing, but hey, this is what he says, right? And then you've got others that are coming through the mouths of gurus who are holy people, and they're talking about ways to live and all of that stuff. And so you go, okay, all right, I understand that, but how do you argue with that? How do you critically assess that? You don't really. But here's what some might call a problem. I think it's a beauty of our Christian faith and the holy book that we have in front of us, the Old and New Testaments, is they actually have the gall to name names, places, geographies, dates, historically verifiable events, not just ethereal philosophical talk about, hey man, here's a higher enlightenment, you know, okay, cool. That can just be whenever. But this dude's talking about in the year that King Uzziah died, or on such and such a date, or this king in this location, that's a different thing altogether. What we have, the document that we have in our hand, is very earthy, it's very real, it's very tangible, and it has the ability to be corroborated, it has the ability to be verified, it has the ability to be criticized. This is the beauty of the Bible, in my opinion. Because I'm not much for a bulletproof faith. I'm not a big fan. I talked to you about that last week. I don't think there's such thing as bulletproof. If it was bulletproof, why would you need faith? You with me? Faith has kind of the idea that there are things that we simply do not know and maybe cannot know. It's not as if God can be reduced to science, nor can the holy book that we have in front of us be reduced to science. But it's measurably and fundamentally different than every other holy book in that it can be critiqued and it can be studied and it can be looked at and verified. It's an interesting thing. But you know, the time of writing is also pretty interesting because this book is unlike every other book imaginable. I mean, you've got a few that were put together over the course of time, but none over the length of time that the Old and New Testaments have been put together. You're talking roughly about a 15-year time frame contained inside of this letter. A 15-year time frame from the early writings of Moses in the Pentateuch in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the way through to the last book in the Old Testament that was written, and it's also the last book actually not only chronologically but as it appears in your Bible, Malachi. Then there was a period of silence, and then the burst on the scene with the activities of the letters of the writing of Paul and the Gospels, which came even a little bit beyond the letters of the writing of Paul, some of them did. And so you've got this large span of time. Here's the thing, 40 different authors authoring 66 books over the course of 1,500 years, yet there is a thread that runs through them all where the prophecies that were occurring hundreds of years separate from one another in the Old Testament can be corroborated and validated in the context of the New Testament over this time continuum. It's an absolutely awe-inspiring, there's no other book in civilization like that. It's incredibly unique in that regard, and it's something that we ought to give attention to. You know, not only that, but there's an incredible amount of documented manuscript evidence verifying the trustworthiness and the transmission of the scripture that we hold in our hands. Now, I've probably touched on that in other messages at other times, but there's some things for you to pay attention to. Now, for instance, if you made some historical comparisons, I think it's pretty interesting. If you took some people who were writing around at least the same general time frame, give or take a few hundred years, the same general time frame of the New Testament, you take guys like Plato. You remember him? Not Plato, which you played with before you came to church. Plato, you remember him? He talked philosophically, birthed the university system, this great Greek mind. Of Plato's writings, we have presently the ability to review 7 copies of Plato's writings. So in our present context, we have opportunity to review 7 of Plato's writings, but here's the differentiating thing. Of those 7 copies, the earliest copy we have of Plato's writings is about 1,000 years after Plato wrote. All right, but when you're looking historically, that's really not so bad because you don't hear anybody in academic circles, at least I don't, hear anybody in academic circles arguing for the validity of Plato's documents. People are like, hey, this is a great transcription. These have been passed along favorably. We can be rest assured this is what Plato said. But we have 7 copies, 1,000 years after the actual event. Aristotle. We've got roughly in the neighborhood about 49 copies of Aristotle's writings. And those are even longer, well past 1,000 years beyond the time of its original writing. Do you remember Homer? Not Simpson. Do you remember Homer, the guy who wrote the Odyssey and the Iliad? Some of you guys actually, you read some? Okay, some of you guys, no, Cliff Notes, dude, Cliff Notes. Those Cliff Notes must have been that thick because I don't know if you've read that. The Odyssey and the Iliad, there's about 653 copies of Homer's writings, which from an antiquity standpoint, that's tremendous. I mean, that is a high volume of material in terms of the number of copies available for people to corroborate. 653 copies of Homer's material. And it was actually pretty close to the time of its writing. It was about 500 years is our earliest copy from the time we have a copy to the time of the original writing. It's pretty impressive. Move to the New Testament. 24,000 copies. Not sketched out from hundreds of years or thousands of years, tens of years would be the measurement. Tens. Our earliest copies can go back to tens of years removed. Now, I didn't say ten. I said tens of would be the measurement. Not hundreds of, not thousands of. And there's 24,000 copies of the New Testament available for us to corroborate. It's absolutely, when you make the comparison historically, it's overwhelming in terms of its documented manuscript evidence. And the Old Testament, by the way, is just as reliable, and there are some amazing facts in corroborating the Old Testament text because prior to 1947, the oldest available text of the Old Testament that we had were from 900 AD. They were called the Masoretic Texts. Take a look at this, it'll help you. I'm standing here by the Dead Sea in a desert region known as Qumran. The caves behind me are the caves that the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in. There are these shepherds that hang out in this area. They're called Bedouins. And they take care of their herds and they live kind of communally. And one of them, in taking care of going after a lost sheep, stumbled upon some scrolls and went to a guy that he knew that was an antiquities dealer. Found out the antiquities dealer was looking at the oldest copy of the manuscripts of the scripture that we have. See, the oldest copies of the scriptures that we had up until this time frame was from 900 AD, 900 years after Christ, virtually. Those are called the Masoretic texts. But the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found here in 1947, they were from 100 BC. 900 AD, 100 BC, that's a 1,000-year gap. Now, if you took those scrolls, of which in these hills and in these caves, they have now excavated and found fragments from every single book in the entire Old Testament except Esther. Every single book in the Old Testament, and have found the complete book of Isaiah. You can take those scriptures that are dating to 100 BC and compare them with the scriptures from 900 AD, and you will find that they read identically. There's a couple of character letter differences in spelling and that kind of thing because cultures change over a millennium. but the meat of what is there is exactly the same. It's supernatural the way that God has superintended this event. So the evidence from an evidentiary standpoint is really compelling. Now, it may not eliminate every single doubt that everybody has in their lives, but it surely is, if you just purely look at it from an intellectual and an evidentiary sense, it's really, really compelling in terms of the veracity and the transmission of the Scripture in terms of its authenticity. It's an amazing thing, but let me take it a step further. When we're talking about differences between our Christian faith and our Christian holy book and maybe every other book, every other holy book is words on paper. You're saying, Jerry, come on, bro. Hello. We got words on paper too. Yeah, there's a little bit of a difference though. We have words on paper that became word with skin. Very different. You see, in Islam, the argument would be that God spoke through the prophet Muhammad. And by the way, he spoke through one guy, supposedly, so there was no one to corroborate with. Just as a heads up, New Testament, Old Testament, 40 different authors, 66 books, 1,500 years. Pretty good opportunity to figure out whether these people were on the same page inspired by God, right? If you make up, you know, I mean, if you kind of do your own thing, I'm not taking a shot here, but there's no way to corroborate that. Doesn't mean you can't believe it. It just means there's no way to really corroborate that if you're into that. So you've got Islam where the claim would be that Allah, the Supreme, in their minds, would have spoken through Muhammad and would have communicated his words verbatim in the text of the Quran. But they would not argue that God revealed himself in Muhammad. He revealed himself through Muhammad, but not in Muhammad. The Hindus would not argue that God revealed himself in the gurus. They would argue that God revealed himself through them and communicated the words of the book. The Confucianists would not argue that God revealed himself in Confucius, but that he revealed himself through Confucius. This is where things get very different for us. Because for us, we say that God revealed himself through the prophets, but that God revealed himself in the Word made flesh, Jesus the Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, it even testifies to this. It says these words: in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And you know, the gospel writer John also testifies to this at the very outset. These are some of the first words out of John's pen and out of his mouth, inspired by the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 1, it says these words: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you see the distinguishing item there? The distinguishing item is that these, listen, our holy book are more than words on a page. We have words on a page, but we have word that became skin. It's as if God called a timeout in the middle of all of this writing, and he said, hang on, timeout. You see Jesus? That's what I'm talking about. No other world religion makes that claim. That is what I'm talking about. This is a revelation of me. So what is the Bible? If you want to jot this down, jot these words down, and I'm going to fill them out just a little bit and explain it a little bit. Here's what the Bible is in essence. The Bible is a revelation of God on paper that finds its value or its validation in the revelation of God in the flesh. Okay, I'm going to say that one again. I want you to hang there for a minute. The Bible is a revelation of God on paper that finds its value and validity and validation in the revelation of God in the flesh. You're saying, all right, Jerry, I wrote it down, bro, but I'm still not sure exactly where you're headed with that. I don't know exactly what you mean by that. Let's see if we can say it this way. The idea is that of a treasure map, okay? The Bible is, in essence, a lot of people call the Bible a lot of different things. Oh, this is your handbook for living. No, you know, kind of. It's a revelation of God, all right? Whatever, you know, it sounds, you make it sound like it's personnel policy at your work, you know? It really just, that really makes me want to read it, right? You know, oh, it's a handbook for, yeah, great, a handbook. That's what I needed, a handbook. I need one when I'm camping. I need one when I'm at the office. I'd rather have a revelation of God and His glory, you know? And this is a revelation of God on paper, but if I could give it to you in a metaphor, maybe this one would be a fitting one. How about that of a treasure map? Do you know how worthwhile is a treasure map if there's actually no treasure? Let me pause to say something. I'm not suggesting, by the way, that a treasure map doesn't have any value outside of a treasure. What I'm saying is you might be able to have a treasure map, and if there's no treasure whatsoever, what you'll find is you might go, hey, following this treasure map was really fun. We had a great time. Do you know what? I lived and people didn't. I had an adventurous life because I was following this treasure map and we had incredible adventures and we had a lot of memories and there's a lot of things to look back on and it was pretty incredible. But if there really was no treasure, it still kind of goes, right? Ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to tell you that the Old and the New Testaments are a treasure map, but the reason they find such validity and such value is because there is a treasure in God revealing Himself in the flesh in Jesus Christ. So if you were going to make an X marks the spot on the treasure map of the Word of God, here's what it would look like. That's it. See, ladies and gentlemen, the cross marks the spot for the Word of God. The Bible is a revelation of God on paper that finds its value and its validity in the fact that God has revealed Himself in the flesh. The treasure map is not an empty promise. It is the promise in prophecy, and it is the promise in factual reporting that God has reconciled the world to Himself through His Son in His death and His burial and His resurrection. You see, this is so much more than words on a page. And I realize now you're saying to yourself, Jerry, okay, compelling evidence that you've already given. This metaphor makes perfect sense. But you know what? There's still the people that have these doubts. And I'm not saying it's me. I'm saying it's my friend. You know, you like that one, don't you? Jerry, I need to talk to you. You know, I got a friend who I've sniffed you out already, bro. So don't even fake me out. You know, I got a friend that's struggling with some things. And really? Yeah, what's your friend's name? It's Merkichlaba. Okay. Yeah, that's good. So how do you know him? From work, neighborhood, something? Okay, it's you, bro. Doesn't take long to figure that out, right? I know that though all of this information is available, there's still doubts. And here's the common one that I get all the time. Jerry, isn't the Bible just this deal that was put together by a bunch of power-hungry brokers in the 300s or so, and they got together in like this council, and they put this thing together so that they could like lord it over the people and all that stuff? Listen, I don't have time to deal with that, but I've dealt with it in some previous messages, and if I could, at the risk of maybe being a little forward, could I point you to the website at thechapel.com, and if you'll just type in the media section the words Decoding Da Vinci. I really did deal with this subject of how the canon came to be. I dealt with it pretty extensively. And I think you'll find in that, you'll find maybe some of the questions that maybe come to your mind and that you're looking for that I don't have time to develop right here. But if you would just go back and track with that, if that's something that you're really interested in and you weren't here, you want to refresh your memory, that's where I would point you back to. But you know, there's always the other question that I get. And how many of you have ever gotten this question? Okay, so you say you're a Christian? Do you believe the Bible is literally true? Who's gotten that? All right, cool. It's a stupid question. Really, I mean, it's actually a kind of almost an anti-intellectual. It's almost a-intellectual in terms of its question. I never answer it because it's a dumb question. I always say, I don't have any idea what you mean. It's a smart answer, by the way. And they'll look at me like, What do you mean? I say, because you're usually trying to hose me down with some kind of cornering, you know, I'm going to corner the possum kind of goofiness, and it's just weird. What are you asking me? Do you believe the Bible's literally true? If you're wondering if I think that the trees of the field actually have hands with which to clap, The answer's no. Sorry to break your heart. I don't believe that trees have hands.
Well, the Bible says trees in the field clap their hands.
I know, bro. And I believe what it said, but would you say that that is supposed to be taken literally? Of course not. You see, what's funny is we begin to take our Western context and we impose it upon the Scripture. We read, listen closely, we read an Eastern document with a Western mindset. It's a mistake. You see, oftentimes some of the things that we struggle over and that we're worried about and that we're trying to fixate on comes because we've built, listen, we have this box and it's called modern philosophy and everything has to fit within it, right? If you can't apply the scientific method to this, then it does not work. That's funny because the scientific method, even though it's probably birthed a long time ago in terms of really studying out some things, but probably 15th, 16th century is when the scientific method was really put into place as an actual piece of academic discipline. What did those people do prior to that point? I don't know, dude. It's crazy, isn't it? You see, in the West, we have this idea of intellectual and philosophical superiority, but everybody in the world doesn't look at things the way we look at them. I'll give you a couple of illustrations maybe that may help us, and a guy named Ray Vanderlaan who kind of helped point me to some of these. There's a gentleman named Wayne Dykson, who is a computer science head of department at Purdue University. I don't know if he's still there or not. This was probably mid to late 80s when this story was told. And Wayne Dykson had put together 60 of some of the great computer scientists that he knew of, and what he did is he took, of that 60, 30 of them were Eastern, made up of Chinese, Korean, Vietnamese, Japanese, you know, and so they were Eastern, and then the other 30 were Western. So you've got 60 of these computer scientists, 30 of which are Eastern, 30 of which are Western, and he takes them and he breaks them down into teams of two. And he made 15 teams of two with the Eastern folks, 15 teams of two with the Western folks, and he gave them this assignment, Wayne Dykson did. He said, I want you to go away for the morning, and I'll give you a few hours, and you take this big piece of poster board or paper, whatever it is, and I want you to show me where you think our discipline or your organization or whatever is headed by the year 2000. Remember, this is mid to late 90s. So they go away for the morning, all the teams, the Eastern teams, the Western teams, working in pairs of two. They all come back. Check this out. Every one of the Eastern teams, when they made their presentation, do you know how they communicated where their discipline was going to be or where their organization was going to be? Every one of them communicated with a picture. And do you know what all the Western teams did? They all communicated with bullet points. Number one, number two, number three, number four, number five, number six, number seven. Pictures here, bullet points here. It's two very different ways of thinking. Because the Western mindset is trained by default to think in those terms of scientific method, but it is not always the case with everyone else in the world. In fact, when we look at this holy book that we have both Hebrew and Greek mindsets poured upon it. It's very interesting. But Hebrew and Greek minds work very, very differently. Another illustration, Ray Vanderlaan was hearing a guy named Jacob Neusner teach. This guy was a rabbi scholar and was a prolific author, has written 900 books. You heard it right, 900 books. I don't know if every book was one page or what. 900 books, it's like, dude, what are you 1,000 years old? How did you do that? So he's written all these books, Jewish scholar, rabbinic scholar. And after the lecture, Ray Vanderlaan was saying how it was incredible. Even though this particular rabbi did not believe in Jesus as Messiah, Ray, who is a Christian, was saying, man, this is incredible, the teaching, and it helped me frame my worldview and see things from a different perspective. And so afterwards, with question and answer, Ray Vanderlaan asked Jacob Neusner, he says, hey, with all your extensive writing and authoring and research, and it's just unbelievable, he probably is a guy who's got the Old Testament virtually memorized. So Ray asks him, Rabbi Neusner, I've got a question for you. How would you, in your studies as a detailed Jewish scholar, how would you address the day, the length of the day in Genesis chapter 1? Because you know that's a big argument, right? Everybody loves to talk. How do we fuse science and Genesis 1? I don't know how to do it. So Ray asked this guy, what would your viewpoint be on the length of the day in terms of God's creation, day one, day two, all the way through day seven? So he pauses for quite a while. See, in the West, you look smarter if you answer quicker. But in the East, the longer you pause to think about something demonstrates you're being more thoughtful about it. So he pauses for a while, and you know what his answer was? I've never thought about it. You know why? Didn't matter. For the Hebrew mind, what matters is that God created and has caused himself to be relational. For the Greek mind, we've got to somehow figure out every single little nuance of every single little thing, right? We've got to somehow dissect it. But that is not the point. A guy named Kevin Van Hooser, who's a theologian, gave a good illustration of which I'll expand on his illustration. I don't know how many of you watched the All-Star game and saw the Home Run Derby. Did anybody at all? Okay, the rest of you should. It's baseball. It's beautiful. It's American. I love it. Josh Hamilton gets up there. Great story in and of itself. He's in the Home Run Derby. In the Home Run Derby, he cranks out 28 home runs in one session. That's like a world record. It's a freak show. The dude's just getting pitches, just unloading. Bam! I mean, it's awesome. Now, just imagine if ESPN would have come to Josh Hamilton after he had just finished hitting all of those home runs and was thinking to themselves and asking this question, boy, we just wanted to take a moment to interview you to see where did all the power come from? Where did all of that incredible force and power come from for all of those home runs? And then they held the microphone to the bat. You know, Josh would be standing there holding the bat just going, I mean, I could tell you a couple things if you wanted to know. It seems kind of funny, but here's the thing. Now, where did all the power come from? Listen closely. The bat and the batter together. I mean, Josh isn't going to hit him with his hands. But the bat served its purpose. Why? Because the bat was solid. There weren't any chinks in it. Free of defect. But what we often do is we forget, in our fixation on one thing in the Western world, we forget the real point in the big picture of things. We do it with the Bible. We fixate on this because the argument comes back to, is it errant or inerrant? And we've done that as a reaction against a modern methodology that says you have to critically assess everything through the scientific method, including this scripture. And so our reaction is this fight and struggle about errancy or inerrancy. Now listen closely. So that way, even though we believe the Bible to be error-free, I don't take my authority from the Word of God based upon the fact that I believe it to be error-free. I take my authority on the Word of God based upon its authorship. That's a different way of thinking. You see, a statement like this, the Scripture is true. You hear it all the time, people debating it, all that. The Scripture is true. That is a fixation on the bat. Let me give you another statement. God speaks truly through the Scripture. That's a fixation on the batter. That is a better place to land in this whole understanding and idea of the Scripture. And here's why. Because we often fixate on the wrong things. This is a revelation of God on paper that is validated because of the revelation of God in flesh. This is to broker and help us in our relationship with the living presence of God. It is not just documentation and words on a page. And we fix on the wrong things. Just imagine if Christmas, every Christmas, was about the Star of Bethlehem. And that's all we fixated on. What latitude and longitude was the star? What kind of cosmic material makes up this astral body that we call a star? What kind of heat and light is generated as we view this star, and what is the trajectory and difference in time from the time it emitted light to the time that you could see? Do you know what the point of the star was in the story? To reveal Jesus. That was the point. That's the point of this book, ladies and gentlemen. It is to reveal Jesus. Do you have it all figured out? No. But I would say this to you, the evidence, overwhelming. In terms of its authenticity, its reliability, both Old and New Testaments. There's no other book like it. 40 different authors, 66 books, 1,500 years. And it's not just words on paper, because we also have the Word made flesh. God saying, hey, all this stuff that I'm writing about, that's what I'm talking about. There he is. That's what I'm talking about. This, while I affirm, and we affirm as a church, while we affirm it is error-free, you say, well, Jerry, but there's this. Listen closely. Some of the things that you argue about, no one in the history of time has ever argued about being error. Nobody's even argued about them. Well, you know, it says 20,000 in one book, and it says 22,000 in another book. Yeah, and no one up to this point in modern philosophy would ever argue for the fact that that's error. You know what people would have said? There's a lot of people. They don't consider it error. And there's no point even trying to testify to those things. Our fixation on every micro detail, listen closely, while I believe every word in here inspired by God, breathed out by God, and while I believe in this book that it will never lead us into anything untrue, because it is truth itself, it singularly is not the point. He is the point. This is to reveal him. This is to allow us to understand the revelation of God and be in his living presence. That is the point. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we've said a lot, and I realize that in a room this size that we certainly can't in this moment allay every doubt that anyone has ever. God, first and foremost, because I just don't know everything there is to know about everything. And so, God, we humble ourselves before you, but that's what our faith is for. We trust you. God, we thank you for the beauty of the book that you've given to us. It's holy. It's inspired. It's error-free. But God, our faith and our trust is not so much in the fact that it's error-free, it's in the fact that you are its author. That you work through the vehicle of human personalities to communicate your truth in all different times and in all different genres and in all different ways, so that whatever our mindset, whether it was Western or Eastern or Northern or Southern, that your word encompasses them all and speaks truth into them all and reveals you in the midst of all of it. God, I pray that today would be a day, while we had to think about a lot of things, that it would be a day to undergird our faith, to remind us of the authenticity and the veracity of the holy book that we have in our hand that is so very different than every other holy book ever, that it can be trusted because you can be trusted. And that God, as we come to this book day by day or every other day or week by week, God, help us to recognize that this book is to facilitate relationship with you, not just be information about you. Thank you that every time we read it, you, the author, are present. Thank you for the fact that as we read it, it reads us, exposing who we are, what we need, how we need to be directed. God, help our trust to be so secure in you that as we approach the pages of your word, that we see you living and active and breathing into our lives the truth. We so love you, God. And we pray, God, that you would encourage us in our relationship with you through your word, your God-breathed word. In Jesus' name, amen.